aside maybe some things that's going on in our lives that we might be struggling with. Help us just to find some peace in the midst of this time as we take a look into your word, Lord. We hope and pray that each of us might walk away with something that draws us a little closer to you as well as draws us closer to one another. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. We are in Acts chapter 7 this evening. We finished up with Stephen arrested, and you may remember, or I should say, I want to remind you that the high court of the Jerusalem, or I should say, the religious Jews, their high court, called the, what is it? Often it's just said council in the church, but it's the starts with an S. Sanhedrin, exactly. The Sanhedrin had them before them. I just wanted to remind you, they are limited. You know, their power is only, they only have the amount of power that's given to them by Rome. And I just want to read this out of John's Gospel, where it's even spoken about. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us, to put anyone to death." So even the Gospels tell us this, but history will tell you as well. You know, they were under the Roman regime, and they had limits as to what they could do and couldn't do. And if you know where we're going in Acts chapter 7, you'll understand what I'm talking about. However, they only considered this when it was convenient for them, right? They, quite often, I guess all of us maybe to some extent, we look at the rules only when we want to utilize them. When we don't, we ignore them. But chapter 6 finishes up with Stephen being accused of two things. Two, maybe a little bit more, depending on how you define it. But can you remember what he was being accused of? Very similar to what Jesus was accused of. Brothers and fathers, right? We're one here. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father, Abraham, when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, "Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you." Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land into which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. So notice Stephen here speaking inclusively, us, our fathers. And where does he start? He starts right where they would start concerning their history, back at the Abraham and the faith of of Abraham. He's making this connection. And, you know, those of us who are Christians, looking back 2,000 years, we know where he's headed. Now, they may not necessarily know at the time exactly where he's headed. So Abraham is directed by God to leave his homeland and go west. And he was to leave the land of the Chaldeans into the land of Canaan. What is today for us as the land of Israel. I found that the Chaldeans are quite often almost interchangeable with the Babylonians. I did some studying this week, and I just didn't have time to dig in deep enough. But I can see quite often it almost seems these are interchangeable. Maybe the Chaldeans were a group of people that were part of the Babylonians, but just as an example as to why I think it's somewhat interchangeable, not precisely. But Ezra spoke of the Chaldeans, and you see him also speaking of the Babylonians, Ezra 5 and 12. But because of our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people of Babylonia. So there's a little bit of, to me, I'm confused sometimes when I read through the Old Testament. If they're one and the same, or if they're not, at some point maybe I'll get a chance to study that a little further and give some more information. But in the Bible, it's not clear, at least it's not for me. So God promised the land to Abraham, but more precisely, we'd say he promised it to his descendants as far as physically taking ownership, so to speak. And this promise was given to him before Isaac was born. And you guys probably remember, if you know your Bible, they were beyond childbearing age, Abraham and Sarah, and they have a child that, looking at it from Scripture perspective, it was an absolute miracle child that they were able to have this child. And this is the promised child that the promises that Abraham was given was going to go through. Continuing with his speech now, verse 6. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, foreigners in a different land, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. Now, it's challenging. You got to pay close attention because Stephen jumps around in time and what's going on. So keep in mind right now this is the time of Abraham. Abraham is being told this land at some point is going to be yours. But your descendants will be enslaved for 400 years, and then I'm going to judge that nation in time for what they've done. And what were those judgments upon Egypt? Do you remember? Whenever the children of Israel went down and they spent some time in Egypt and eventually they were released, what were the judgments? I'm not asking to name them, but what was the general thing that God did? The plagues, yes, the ten plagues. Verse 8. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. Again, we're still talking Abraham's time. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him. So now Stephen really begins to speed up the story. He kind of almost jumps over Isaac, jumps into his son, Isaac's son, Jacob. And Jacob's name is changed to what? Eventually. Israel, right? And then the patriarchs is talking about all the nations of Israel, the 12 different patriarchs. And then he also speaks about this covenant of circumcision given to Abraham. Remember, it was a sign that he was in agreement with God, and God told him to do that, and to do that with all of the young boys, all the boys in the family. He was told to perform this act on every male child as a sign of intention of covenanting with God or being within the covenant of God. Verse 10. And rescued him. Let me back up. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued Joseph out of afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. So, again, he's jumping over, and I don't want to necessarily go and study through all of everything that's going on here. But do you guys remember some of what happened with Joseph and his mistreatment? Again, he was sold into slavery by his brothers, and then he was put in jail for what? Supposedly accused of rape, right? All of these things, and you look at his life and you think, how miserable, how terrible would it have been like to go through all these things? But yet, in the midst of it all, God was in it. The challenging thing, obviously, you're not seeing it at the time, but you will see it you'll come to understand it, and Joseph will give some words of encouragement to you about seeing God in the midst of it. I don't think I read this verse there. This is a verse that where God speaks of that covenant back in Genesis. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Stephen said it happened, and here's just the scriptural reference of when it actually happened. So as we begin to study this, or as we are studying through the book of Acts, this here is going to be a big sign of contention between the Jews and the Gentiles, circumcision. We don't want to go into details right now, but if you know the rest of the book, you'll know that'll be something that'll come up again and again as to how that plays in now as Christ has come in. And what did Christ bring? Now we're talking about a covenant. Christ brought in something new, right? A new covenant, a new agreement. But I don't want to delve into that too much, so we'll be discussing that. We'll see that contention. Ultimately, when Joseph gets a chance to confront his brothers, he forgives them. And he says this to them. Again, there's a little bit of rustling back and forth. I don't want to go through the whole story because I want to stay focused on Stephen. But between his family needing food, there's a famine. They came down. His brothers come to him, don't realize who he is initially. And eventually, presents himself to them. And then he tells them, as for you, speaking to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And you think about the way God does things. I don't know about you, but I look at Joseph and I how terrible to have been him. But yet, how wonderful it was eventually that his family, the nation of Israel, was saved through that process of Joseph going down there and going through all that trouble. And Joseph is treated extremely kindly by the Pharaoh. He takes him in and basically treats him as if he is second to the Pharaoh. Listen to him. And why was that? What was the initial reason as to why Joseph was lifted up and put in that position? Yeah, he interpreted the dreams, and the dreams basically led to telling him that there was a great famine coming. But before that, what? There was going to be a great time of, what's the word I want to use? Extra. What's the word? Plenty, a time of plenty. 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. So during those 7 years of plenty, what did Joseph say? Through the dream that the Pharaoh had, and he interpreted for him. Put all this stuff away. Put it away. And prepare so when the time comes, the nation of Egypt will be well. And of course, if you know the rest of the story, it's also very good, not only for the nation of Israel, but it seems as though everyone in that area, all were coming down to Egypt. Verse 12. But when Jacob Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died. He and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. So, of course, Jacob hears of it. They get down there. They get food. They're hugely blessed. And at this point, in the where Stephen is at in the history, they're actually being treated as guests in Egypt. And Jacob dies, and he's buried in Canaan. And then Stephen is going to remind them of the Moses who they regard so highly in faith. Now, how do you think the speech is going so far in the eyes of the Sanhedrin? How do you think the religious leaders of that day are taking that speech so far, what we've shared? What would you think? What's that? Yeah, that's one, exactly. Can't argue with history. But also, at this point, doesn't the history sound good to them, really? I mean, it's just, not necessarily every incident was good, but they look back and they're like, yes, I'd almost envision that they were amening. Yeah, that's right, amen, yes. God was in the midst of all these situations and blessing our nations, blessing our families. These are things that they learned about in their synagogues as they were growing up. Being taught by all the teachers. No, exactly. They're like, yeah, well, what's the point? They might have been wondering, why are we calling this guy up front? You know, if you didn't know the whole story, what's going on with Stephen? Yeah. Well, that may give another example, too. Maybe some of them are bored, too. They're like, yeah, okay, get to your point. Yeah, we know all that. We know all that. Verse 17. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. So again, they were treated kindly, and then the winds of change seemed to happen. And Stephen begins to explain what Pharaoh did to them. Verse 19. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their intimates. Expose gives the idea of basically throwing them out, putting them out. Even in the time of Rome, there was a discussion, or there was an accepted practice to go and to, if you didn't want a child, to go and expose it by putting it out into nature. So, but it, clearly it's talking about, and if you know the Genesis account, as they describe the Genesis account, what happened? What terminology do we get in a Genesis account about getting rid of the children? He went to some people, particular people, and suggested that they should do something about it. Who was that? Do you remember? Who did Pharaoh suggest? Hey, help me out on this. Now remember, Israel has grown from like 75, we're guessing well over a million people. They've just really enlarged. Pharaoh's getting concerned. What's he being concerned about? Yeah, these people are too much. You imagine if you invited, Joe, if you invited a couple people in your yard, and they had a child, and they had a child, and they invited some more cousins, and next thing you know, there's more of them than you, or they grow so big, and then you think, boy, they're eating all the food, they're taking up the good pieces of property, they might side with my enemy. He was getting fearful, so he sent the midwives. Remember that? The midwives, those who were involved in the helping the birthing of child, he sent the midwives, and he basically told them, kill all the boy children. And if you remember what happened, the midwives said, they just birth them so quickly, we can't get there in time. but his intention was, and it seems to imply that there was some children killed. So he dealt shrewdly with our race, speaking of the nation of Israel, shrewdly with our race and forced, or people of Israel, I guess you'd say, not necessarily nation at the time, maybe, with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. And at this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in the father's house. You remember what happened with him? Again, I'm not asking for the full explanation, but just to get an idea with Moses. Who put him in the river? His mother, his own mother. There's not a lot of information explaining what all, but often people think that she did that intentionally. She knew what was going on. She knew that Pharaoh's daughter was down there. Very possible. Maybe she sensed that the Pharaoh's daughter would be kind towards Moses and shoved him out there. And then I just think it's interesting. Her name is Miriam. That's right, Miriam. She goes to the Pharaoh's daughter, and what she say? Hey, I know somebody can help you with that. And then she goes back and gets the mother. And that's neat for those first few, until she's weaned, and we don't know exactly how long that was. Moses' mother actually is still taking care of little Moses. So again, for the most part, this is good information. They're liking what's being told, I would imagine. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he was mighty in his words and deeds. Now this has always struck me a little bit. What's this say about Moses? So again, Moses initially was in his mother's home, raised and weaned. And eventually he goes and is raised as if he was, a prince of Egypt. Good cartoon, by the way. Have you seen the cartoon? There's a cartoon movie that's made out of Prince of Egypt. So, what's this say about Moses, though? He was what? He was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Right? So this was a rich nation at the time, very powerful. I'd imagine that means, at least for that time frame, he was a pretty smart guy. He was given to the right schools. And Stephen said he was mighty in words and what does that sound like? Look, yeah, I know where you're going, Exodus 4:10. But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech." Now, you read the Genesis account, you think he's maybe stuttering, he's just an old country boy. What do I know? How can I go and lead these people? And then you read what Stephen says, and Stephen says, "Now, wait a minute, he was raised as a prince." What I get out of this, when I read Exodus, and then I come and I read Stephen, I think Stephen, at least from Stephen's perspective, Moses was sandbagging, right? You were familiar with that term? Basically, he had the ability. He was just pretending like he did. He didn't necessarily want to fulfill that role. That's how I get it. That's how I read that from Stephen. Because that seems like such a different account, at least the way Moses responded. And I suppose that many people throughout creation from time to time have been led to go do something. And I'm sure there's probably some examples you can think of in the Scripture who didn't necessarily want to go. Right? Yes, we're all guilty of that. Aren't we quick? Boy, I got all kind of excuses. I lost my watch. I can't find my other shoe. We're quick. But reading this, the way Stephen interprets what went on, Moses was just making excuses. He didn't want to go. Yeah? I'm just a lowly little guy. This gives you a much different picture than if you just read what Moses was saying. But we're getting a little bit ahead of the story. Let's go back to Stephen's speech again, verse 23. Moses, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. So again, he's with the Egyptians, he's eating with the Egyptians, he went to school with the Egyptians. He's probably fighting with the Egyptians, you know, or fighting with them. Maybe, you know, who knows what all he was doing. But he was very involved in what was going on. So he takes the time to go visit the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" So to me, as Stephen, there's another thing that Stephen kind of reveals to me that you didn't necessarily see it in the Genesis account so clearly, at least I don't. What's going on here? What Moses thought what whenever he was going and he defended the Israelites? So Moses apparently, again, the way Stephen's presenting this, that's why it's so important for you to read the whole Word of God. Stephen's presenting it to say that Moses had some sense that this was his calling. He wasn't just responded in that moment. He had some sense that he was calling. And he assumed that in some way, shape, or form, they would accept him as some kind of a leader. And yet, you can see they didn't. And why would they, right? At this point, he's 40 years old. So for many years, well, really all of his life, you might as well say, from a little child, he really wasn't hanging around and doing the things that the other Israelite children are doing. He was in a total different, you think of someone who's living in a palace as compared to someone who's living in the streets. Those are extremes, but you get the point. People who are living in the streets, someone shows up in a palace and like, "Hey, I'm coming to help you." I don't know about you, but I think, yeah, just exactly, who are you? I can understand their reasoning to question that. And obviously, they might think, "Well, you killed that guy. You want to kill us next?" But not necessarily thinking that was the best way to go about it, possibly. And they basically shoved him back. So here, you're beginning to see what Stephen is building up. This, what's the word I want to use? I'll mention it again. I lost the word. Rejection. Rejection. This is the beginning of a rejection of Moses. And if you know the rest of the history, there's a lot of rejection against Moses. But this here, according to Stephen, the way Stephen describes this, there's a little bit of rejection here, at least, from his perspective. So, anyway, the point is, I think they were understandably skeptical of his actions. But Stephen here, I think, is making the point they were rejecting him. Verse 27. "But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?'" So he's talking to Moses. "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" Excuse me. At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. So Moses, at the age of 40, now is basically running, fearing for his life. He's stuck between two groups of people, right? The people that he thought he was helping out aren't accepting of him. And they, I would imagine he's fearing that information is going to get out, and now he's going to be in trouble for killing the Egyptian. So he runs and he hides. So again, at this point, do you think the Jewish leaders are still with his speech for the most part? What do you think? Just his opinion. We don't know. Just envision all these men listening to this story, listening to their history. I would suggest at this point they still are. They're still right there with Stephen. They're either bored or excited or amening in some way. They're just hearing what they already heard many times. So Stephen now picks up with Moses at the age of 80. So he's establishing this is our history, and these are our people. He's including himself with them. And then he picks up now Moses in verse 80. Age 80, verse 30. "Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. when Moses saw, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers. Again, cohesive connection back to Abraham. I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Again, he's telling them their history that they know from the scriptures, and they're still in pretty much, I would imagine, pretty good close alignment in agreement. Their plans are about to change as he continues. Verse 34. I have surely seen the affliction of my people. So Moses is speaking, excuse me, God speaking to Moses. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they, that's the word, rejected. That's a theme that you're going to see as we continue on in this chapter. I would say that's the theme of his speech. Now, he did a lot to build it up to that point, but that's sort of the hinge point. And a place that I would imagine the leaders are now beginning to shuffle. Why do you think they might be shuffling? Because he's standing there accusing them, and he's going to get pretty serious on how he's accusing of rejecting somebody that God has sent to them today. And now come, I will send you to Egypt, Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. The one who our forefathers was refusing and did not want to accept as leader was the very one that God had sent to them. Again, a word to remember in this speech. Rejection. Verse 36. This man, Moses, this man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, and at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. Again, I hope you know Genesis, and if you don't, or excuse me, Exodus. I hope you know, but if you don't, go back and read that. There's so much going on here. I want to focus on the point that Steve is getting to. But Moses is led by God to do something different, right? They've been living in Egypt for some 400 years. And something new is about to happen. God is about to rescue them. And there's a new covenant coming. So this is all new information being given to the children of Israel at that time. And can you not imagine that they were skeptical? And again, if you know your history, they were skeptical about what was coming, about what God was doing. And what did God do in the midst of this new thing that he was bringing about through Moses? What do we see there in the second sentence? Moses was performing wonders and signs. We talked about that before, that Moses was given by God the ability to have a leprous hand, to turn water into blood, and a stick into a snake. Something that would impress upon the people to catch their attention that something's going on here. And something else about Moses. What was Moses about to do? Something that historically God had said was going to happen. Right? He told Abraham, your descendants are going to go down and spend some 400 years, and then they're going to be rescued. So keep that in your mind as Stephen is now continuing on with his story. And this is something I think is interesting, and I know it's hard to see, and I don't think anyone can say this 100%, but who is generally thought of as written the book? Who has wrote the first five books of the Bible? Moses, right? Yeah. And there's some scripture that tells us that implies that. These are the words of Deuteronomy 1:1. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness in the Arabah opposite. Yeah, you get that. The point I'm making here is the children of Israel did not have the Word of God. Not in the way that you and I have, They couldn't go home and study it, pick it up. It hadn't even written yet, at least from what we can understand. If Moses wrote it, here's Moses speaking to them. God's given. Matter of fact, at this point in the situation that Stephen is talking about with Moses, Moses hasn't even went up on the mountain yet. So we get the impression that while he was up on the mountain is when he got a lot of this information. Where are they getting their information concerning their faith? Where's it all coming from? Traditions, oral stories being handed and passed down and passed down and passed down. So they couldn't go back and check it like you and I can check it, right? So what's going on with the people who are listening to Stephen? God, we as Christians, 2,000 years later, look back and say, God was making a move. We know it because we have the Word of God in front of us. They didn't have the Word of God. So what's going on? There's signs and there's miracles. And again, there's some fulfillment going on based in the Old Testament concerning what Jesus had done. So again, keep in mind this challenge that these people of that day would have had of grasping and understanding what all was going on and how they responded to it, and then make the connections to it, or try to consider how Stephen is trying to make the connections. Now, Stephen attempts to get them to rethink their position concerning Jesus. Verse 37. This is the Moses. Again, so he talked about Moses led them out. He performed wonders and signs in Egypt, the Red Sea, and the wilderness for 40 years. So they look back at this Moses, and they almost, I know this is too strong of a word, but they almost worship Moses, right? Because they considered Moses as the one who was given by God. That, you know, he glowed, God spoke to him, and he was a mediator between them. He's the one that gave them the law. This man, Moses, this guy that you all think a whole lot of, respect highly, and of course Stephen did as well. And this man did these things. And he says, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. I can look this up, precisely where this is at. I don't think I did. Yes, I did. Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Now, I can't remember exactly what was going on here, but if I remember right, the intent here is Moses is realizing that he's not going to take him into the promised land. So he's trying to give them comfort. There's going to be a time in the future. Doesn't name when the future is. There's going to be a time when someone is going to be sent to you, and that person is going to be like me. Now, you and I can wrestle, and so with them, as to what all that meant to be like him. But that prophet is going to be like you, and is to him you shall listen. The Moses you trust in, who again I said you almost worship, he gave these words, and that there was someone who was going to come after him. Now, this harkens back to something that Peter said earlier in Acts chapter 3:22 in one of his sermons that was given at, I think it was on the portico of Solomon, basically at the temple. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. Peter is saying clearly at that time, that's Jesus. Jesus is that prophet that Moses has spoken of. He trusted in Moses. He did all these things. This is Peter and Stephen now are saying Jesus is that person that Moses was speaking of. Now, there's a couple of times that God actually says audibly that this is my son, that you should listen to him. There's some Old Testament prophets, I don't think I've wrote them down, there's some Old Testament prophets that spoke about the importance that if you don't listen to this prophet, that it's going to be damning to you. I don't remember the exact words that this prophet is going to be coming. But God spoke audibly a couple times in the Gospels, in our study of Luke, we saw it, that saying that Jesus was the one you need to follow. Can you think of the two examples? One of them, Jesus is around Moses and Elijah. They were up on a mount, right? The Mount of Transfiguration, we often call it. And at that time, there was a voice, God, saying, this is my son, who I'm well. pleased or something to that effect. Follow him, listen to him. And remember, there was another time. There was some water involved. A fellow named John. That's right. So God is now, there's a new thing coming. God is telling them, not only in words in those cases, which again, not everyone saw those. Not everyone heard those. Even the Mount of Transfiguration, actually, Jesus implied, keep that secret. Don't necessarily tell everybody yet about what that happened. He was there. But it did happen. Those are those cases. And also, signs and wonders are happening, right? Jesus performed many signs and wonders. And Jesus is fulfilling. You remember John the Baptist one time, you get the impression he's wrestling with his faith a little bit. He wants to verify. He's in jail. Yeah, and he goes and he sends someone to ask Jesus, are you really the one, or should we look for another? And what did Jesus do at the time? He didn't really directly answer it. He went ahead and did some ministry. And then he said, basically, tell him what you've seen. In other words, Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament prophets that spoke of the one who was going to come. Which again, all ties back to what Peter and Stephen is saying. You're looking for a person who's going to come, who's going to be like Moses. Again, you and I recognize Jesus is way beyond Moses. The book of Hebrews is really written about that, comparing Jesus to Moses and Jesus to the law. But he's saying he's a fulfillment of that prophet that you guys say you're looking for that Moses spoke of. So, again, I feel that they're getting a little hot under the collar here. They might feel like, boy, he's making some sense here, but I don't like where he's going. Verse 38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel. Now he's speaking about Moses, who spoke to him at Mount Sinai as with our fathers. He received living oracles to give us. Here's that refusal again. What's the word I said? I should remember my word, rejected. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. I'm going to stop with that verse. That they're still. I don't want to push through and try to get in a hurry. What's that? Basically, just. So he received this, and our fathers refused to obey him and thrust him aside. What was going on here? You remember? And again, there was lots of incidents of Moses being refused. I mean, we could, if we wanted to, and if we knew our Bible well, we could spend, another 20 minutes just talking about some of those refusals. So this is a picture. Moses, who you consider so highly, went up on the mountain. He got all these great, wonderful things from God. And he comes down. He's sharing this information. And what happens? Yes, they build the calf. They worship him. And the last part of the sentence is kind of startling to me. They wanted to turn back to Egypt. I think both. But yes, I agree with you. There's their viewpoint of they want to go back to what they knew, right? But there was also that fear, especially when they got to the Red Sea. We're going to die here. Yeah, the security. What is that? I think I have a verse. I want to read something to you. Something that Jesus said, Luke 5, verse 39. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. Now that's not about wine, right? Jesus is not talking about wine, although it's a reference to wine and how, again, old wine is a lot more valuable, a lot more expensive, right? So someone who has drank the old, he doesn't want the new. He says the old is good. He's saying that there's a part of us, just what Joe said. They wanted to go back to what they knew. They didn't want change. Even though we know, looking back, that this change was good. God had good intentions for them. All they thought about was, I knew what was comfortable. I wanted to go back. And again, can you see that same wrestling going on with those who were standing there listening to Stephen and not wanting to embrace something new that was coming, that God was bringing about? Any other thoughts? You know, I look back and I think, you know, for me, it's hard for me to really get in their mind. But I could see myself arguing with Moses, you know. You know, prove yourself. You know, who are you? Come and, but yet we know now that was exactly what God was doing. God was doing a new thing. But people had to respond. Respond in faith to that new thing. Yeah. Oh yeah. I agree with you. I think I think every one of us would have been doing that same thing. Grumbling and stumbling and wrestling. And that goes back a little bit to what we talked about before, or what I talked about, how we all have the Holy Spirit within us right now. So we each have the ability to converse with God, and we can search the Word of God. They didn't have all that. Moses was basically their mediator, and they didn't have the written word to go and trust and say. So, yes, I understand their reasoning. I still look back, and, of course, knowing the full story, you think, you big dummy. But I can see myself in that same place. Anybody else? Any other thoughts? If not, then let's close this portion, and I'll turn the service over to Lamb afterwards. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Stephen for standing up and speaking this truth in a time when it was very possible that things were going to be harsh for him. Guide us that when the opportunity arises, where we sense a need and an opportunity, that we would be willing to stand up and speak the truth. Lord, that we would also be able to do it in love and have the forgiving heart, the forgiving attitude that Stephen expresses as it all comes to be. Lord, we thank and we praise in Jesus' name.